All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of Jonah, chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, and I'm going to have you refer to this passage of Scripture when we get to the number 40. I'm not going to have you turn to a passage to for the number 17, and you'll see why in just a few moments. But this is for the number 40, and let me just read to you a few verses here. Verse 1, Jonah chapter 3. Everybody got it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jonah. Huh? Yeah, now you'll never find it, will you? It's in the New Testament? No. I thought it was in the Old Testament. It is. All right. Pages are winding down. Let's begin reading, please, at verse 1. If you haven't found it, just stop and look intelligently at whatever page you might be on, all right? Verse 1, it says, "And the Lord, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That means that if you went around the wall of Nineveh, when it was at its heyday here, if you went around the wall, it would take you 3 days to walk around the wall of the city. It was a huge city. The ruins of that, of course, that's in Iraq right now, and it's not wise to go there. But if during the millennium you want to get in on some good excavation, Nineveh and Babylon would be ideal. Just amazing, the ruins that are there. All right, look at verse 4. It says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. All right, we have been looking at numbers as they are found in the Bible. We started with the number 1 and went through number 12. And tonight we are going to look at the number 17. You say, well, Pastor, isn't, well, we went through 13 last week, didn't we? You say, well, Pastor, isn't, aren't all the numbers mentioned in the Bible? Well, most of them are up into the 20s. But they don't fall into the pattern that some of these other numbers fall into. Like the number 16, you certainly could find some 16 something in the Bible, but it does not have a consistent record, and so it is not considered one of the quote unquote biblical numbers. But the number 17 is a number that is found often, and we're going to look at 17 and its significance. We're going to look at 40 and its significance, and then as time permits, 50. And its significance. So let's pray, and then we'll proceed on. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for the Bible and for what we're able to learn as we study the Scriptures. And Lord, who would have thought that when reading the Bible the first time through, and we saw a number, that it would mean something as dramatic and as important and as telling as what we have learned these numbers mean. And Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity to study these things and learn these things. And I pray that you will continue to bless these Bible studies to our hearts. And Father, give us, I pray, a better understanding of the Word as we read it. May we grow and be strengthened and encouraged. And Lord, may you speak to our hearts. And may what time we spend thinking and meditating upon the significance and the importance of these numbers be a time of blessing in our hearts. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. So bless our study tonight. And we'll give you praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to finish the study on the numbers and that we started several weeks ago now. And, it's been amazing for me just since doing this. I've been amazed at the number of times that I have just in my own Bible reading come across the numbers in Scripture and I stop and I remember what we learned on that about that specific number and I've learned an awful lot. It's been a blessing to me. I hope that you have noticed that and it's made a difference in your Bible study. Many of you have said to me over the last few weeks that it has dramatically changed your perspective and that you are now, when you get to a number, you're stopping and you're thinking about it and you're realizing that the numbers are important, that they actually mean something. And so tonight I want to show you what the number 17 signifies, what it represents. I want to show you what the number 40 represents and then the number 50. And so let's get right into it. The number 17 is the number of spiritual perfection. Let me say it this way. 17 is the number of spiritual perfection or perfection of spiritual order. Now, you remember that we spoke about about the number 10 being the number of completion in divine order. And that's so far as God is concerned, divine, having the idea of looking at it from God's perspective. This number 17 is the number of spiritual perfection or perfection of spiritual order. And I think you'll be able to see the difference in just a moment. But let's look at this number. Now, it's not used openly. It's not you're not going to turn to a passage of Scripture and find the number 17 written out. It's not used that way, and that's the reason why I could not have you just turn to a passage of Scripture. I could, but I'm not choosing to do so for the sake of time. I could have you turn to some chapters, and we could have read some entire chapters, and in the chapters there are 17 things that we could have pulled out, and I could have showed you those 17 things and show you the number as it applies in spiritual perfection or perfection in spiritual order. I could have showed you that, and I will give you some of those chapters, and it's a good Bible study for you to go and study on your own. But let me show you how this number works in the Scripture. It is this number it's not used openly. It's not like some of the other numbers where it will say like the number 40, where we have in our text tonight that I read that Jonah went and cried yet 40 days. You're not going to find that with the number 17. The number 17 is the number of perfection in spiritual order. And so what you're going to find are lists that have 17 different items to them, or 17 different properties to them, and connected in that is going to be, or connected with that is going to be the idea or the principle of divine or of a spiritual order. In other words, you're going to read that chapter, and there are going to be 17 things there, and those 17 things are a complete list or a complete idea of something that God expects or that God wants from us. Seven is simply the number of perfection, and 10, you will remember, is the number of divine order. It's perfection in divine order. And so the number 17 is the sum of these two perfect numbers. Seven is perfect, the number of perfection. 10 is the number of perfection in divine order. So you put the 10 and the 7 together, and you come up with the number 17, and 17 is the number of spiritual perfection or perfection of spiritual order. So 17 is not a multiple of any other of any number. It is an indivisible number. You can't divide anything into 17. Therefore, it is what we call a prime number. And so, but it is the combination of 10 and 7, which are two divine perfect numbers. So the number of spiritual perfection, or perfection of spiritual order. Now let me give you a couple of examples of this number, and maybe it'll come to you a little bit clearer as to what I just said. Just a couple of areas to show you how God uses this number. For example, there are 17 angelic appearances recorded in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. There are 17 angelic appearances. And the number of spiritual perfection or perfection in spiritual order. So there are 17 angelic appearances. Let me give you another one. You will remember this, for I mentioned it back in the earlier part of the summer when I started preaching out of Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 2, Luke lists for us on the day of Pentecost that there were people at Pentecost who were from all over the known world. And if you remember, there he gives you a list of these people and where they were from. And Luke lists for us 17 different languages that were spoken by the people who were present on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up to preach his sermon. Now, Peter preached in his native tongue, and he preached one sermon in his native tongue. And yet the miracle is that all of these men from these 17 different, from at least 17 different countries that spoke 17 different languages were able to understand when he preached. Now, folks, there were 17, the number of spiritual order, the perfection of spiritual order. There were not 16 countries represented. There were not 18 languages that were mentioned there. There were 17 languages. In other words, folks, God was in this. It's amazing. God planned this. God designed this. God made it this way. The number of perfection of spiritual order, these 17 tongues would carry the gospel message to the known world, thus sowing the seeds of the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth, which was what Jesus told those disciples they were supposed to do. And so 17 is the number of spiritual perfection or perfection in spiritual order. Let me give you another one. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you will notice in Jeremiah that there are 52 chapters in that great book. The book of Jeremiah has 52 chapters. However, there are 17 prayers that were recorded in the first 30 chapters of the book. And from there on, from chapter 31 to the end of the book, chapter 52, from that point on, there is a sudden silence when it comes to prayer. Jeremiah does not pray anymore. Now, the rabbis refer to Jeremiah as Israel's weeping prophet. And 17 prayers in 30 chapters, that's a pretty significant prayer life if you ask me. But it's interesting that when you get to the 30th chapter, the number of completion times 10, which is the number of divine order, perfection in divine order. So 33 times 10, when you get to chapter 30, all of a sudden the prayers stop. That's it. There's no more prayers. You read from chapter 30 all the way over to the end of the book, and there's no more praying by the man who is called Israel's weeping prophet. And you say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is, when he is preaching and when he is praying, he is pleading with God and he is pleading with God's people that they repent and that God shows mercy upon them and that they repent and return to God. And he is praying for them and pleading for revival to take place. But with every prayer that he offers, they refuse his prayer. They do not listen. They do not want to repent. And they have no plans to repent. And so you get after the 17th recorded intercession, after the number of spiritual perfection, when you get to the number of perfection of spiritual order, all of a sudden the prayers mysteriously cease. And it's almost like he knows that after he has prayed for them 17 times, and yet they are not about to repent, they have no concern, they don't care, they have no heart for God. It's almost like he says, there's no use in praying anymore. I've done all I can do. I have done my part. I've done what God asked me to do, and they're not going to repent, so we'll just turn them over to God for judgment. 17. The number of spiritual perfection or perfection of spiritual order. Now, I'll not take the time to have you turn and read this whole passage because I've been given orders to get it all done tonight. But make a note to yourself to go and read 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And this is an amazing chapter here. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, King Solomon sends word to Hiram, the king in Syria. He sends word to Hiram, his friend, his partner, his buddy, and he asks for Hiram to send him a man to serve as chairman of the building committee to build the temple. And so Hiram reads Solomon's request. And in Solomon's request, he asked Hiram for a man who had 7 characteristics in his life. Solomon asked for 7 characteristics in this man's life. Hiram then wrote him back and sent him a man who was not just skilled in 7 areas, but was skilled in 10 areas. 10 and 7 being 17. He asked for a man marked with 7. Hiram sent him a man marked with 10. And that's kind of interesting because we can learn from this, you can see it in Hebrews 12 as well, that when 7 is used with 10 to make 17, the 10 has more weight than the 7. The 10 has more weight than the 7. So what is 10? Well, it is the number of perfection in divine order. And 7 is simply the number of perfection. It's the number, plain the number of perfection. But 10 is the number of divine order, as if to say that this is the way God prescribed it. This is the way God designed it. This is the way God stated it. Don't mess with this. This is unchangeable. So the idea of 10 and 7, and when they're used together, the 10 has more weight than the 7. Now let me give you a New Testament example of that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, there is a contrast made between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant has 7 things said about it. The Old Covenant has 7 specific things said about it. And then the New Covenant has 10 things. And certainly we understand that the purpose for the book of Hebrews is to show a better way. And the whole idea of the New Testament is to show that the New Testament is a better way than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so it would only be natural for when paralleling the two, making a contrast between the old and the new, he would say 7 things about the old, but 10 things about the new, making 17 the number of spiritual perfection in divine order. All right, now let me give you some other things here. Just right quickly is all I can tell you. Let me give you some other things. There are some words that are used exactly 17 times in the Bible. Not 18 times, not 19 times, not 16 times. They are used exactly 17 times in the Bible. Now remember, the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And you might find one or two of these mentioned more than 17 times in your English King James Bible. But in the Greek New Testament and in the Hebrew Old Testament, these words are found exactly 17 times. The first word is a Greek word, and it is the word charisma. Charisma. And that word simply means gift. Gift. It is used 17 times. For example, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the word charisma, the gift. And every time that word charisma is used, there's several words, Greek words for the word gift. But 17 times the word charisma is used, and every time that it is used, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us of God's perfect gifts, the number of divine perfection. All right. The second word, we'll go to the Old Testament this time, and let me give you a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is kethab, K-E-T-H-A-B, kethab. And that word translates scriptures. Scriptures used exactly 17 times, as if God was saying to us that there should be no doubt in your mind that the scriptures are my words. It's my book. He didn't use it 18 times. He didn't use it 19 times. He used it 17 times, the number of divine perfection showing us, or number of spiritual perfection showing us and indicating to us as we read the Word of God that this is indeed His book. Go back to the New Testament now. In the book of 1 John, there is a Greek word that is used often in that book. The word is agape. Now, you know what that word means. You've heard that before. It means love. And the word agape is found 17 times in the book of 1 John. Not 18 times, not 19, but 17 times. And certainly we know that God's love for us is a perfect love. And God also said that love that we have, that He has for us is the same kind of love that we're supposed to have for Him and for one another. And so it is used 17 times in 1 John. And then there is another Greek word, and this word is the word ephesis, and A-P-H-E-S-I-S, and it is the word, the Greek word, that translates remission. Remission. And that word is found 17 times in the New Testament. The remission of sins. You know, that's a great Bible word. But, of course, we understand that one cannot have his sins remitted if he has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have your sins remitted unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So Jesus is the way to remission. And there is only one perfect way. That's the way that Jesus prescribed for us when He went to the cross and gave His life on the cross. There's no other way. And 17 times that word is found in your Greek New Testament. All right, secondly, let's move on to the number 40. I have preached on this one many, many times through the years, referring to it in sermons, and you ought to know that the number 40 is the number of testing. It is the number of probation And it is the number of trial. Trial. Probation, testing, or trial. And there are many times God uses this number, and it's always in connection with the matter of probation, testing, or trial. Always. Always, always. It can be seen in many, many places in the Old and the New Testament. But let's begin with one of the more obvious places. We can see the number 40 over and over and over connected with the life of Moses. I suppose one of the most obvious areas where it is applied to Moses is in the fact that he lived his life in 3 40-year periods. You remember that? 3 40-year periods. Don't forget that Moses is the man that God chose to be Israel's deliverer. Moses was called of God out of Egypt to go out and bring the children of Israel out of that land, which is always in the Bible a picture of the world, and bring them into the wilderness, and then bring them into the land of Canaan. All right. Now he died before they got there, but nonetheless, Moses was the man that brought them out and led them to the edge of the land of Canaan. And so we can see him as a picture of Christ. See him as a picture of Christ who would deliver the world from sin. Moses is a picture of bringing God's people out of the world, Egypt, into Canaan. And as Jesus was tested as the deliverer, remember that? Jesus was tempted and tested as the deliverer. As he was tested, Moses too had 3 40-year periods of testing in his life. He spent 40 years in Egypt, and then he spent 40 more years in the wilderness, in the desert, and then in the backside of the desert, and then he spent a third 40-year period with the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness. So 3 40-year periods. Folks, his whole life is summed up in these 3 40-year experiences. Now, look at his life this way. 40 years in the world, in Egypt. 40 years in the desert, getting his orders and call from God. And then 40 years in the service of the Lord. One preacher of the past said it this way. Said it took him 40 years to find out that he was somebody. And then it took him 40 years to figure out that he was a nobody. And then it took him a final 40 years to figure out that God was greater than everybody. 40 years of 3 40-year periods of testing. Let me give you some more examples of Scripture where 40 is found. You will, of course, remember that 40 is a number of probation, testing, and trial, and there are several to consider. You remember in Genesis 7, God called Noah into the ark, and he and 7 members of his family went in. And once the ark rested, that means that 8 came out of the ark. 8, you remember, is the number of resurrection. But our number, the number 40, comes into play during the flood, for the Bible tells us that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that the fountains of the deep erupted, and that is what brought the universal flood to this earth. Another 40 can be found when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God for 40 days. He was up on the mountain getting the law from God. You remember that 40 days was how long the spies went and spied out the land and then came back to give a report of what was awaiting them in Canaan. Not 50 days, not 60 days, but 40 days. Now, that brings us to the text. The story of Jonah's life has a clear picture of what the number 40 means. Look please, if you will, you know the story in chapter 1, Jonah was called of God. And we learn, however, that instead of doing what God wanted him to do, he went the exact opposite direction. God said, go to Nineveh. He got on a boat and went out into the Mediterranean. He went the exact opposite direction to where God called him to go. He went the other way. And so you know the story. The storm came up, and Jonah said, why don't you just throw me overboard? And so they did. They threw him over, and as he hit the water, a giant whale came and swallowed him up. And he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale. And then on the third day, that backslidden preacher made that whale sick. And he threw him up. And when he threw him up, the Bible says he hit the ground running. Made a beeline to Nineveh. I believe after that experience, he should have, don't you? Yes, indeed. And that's where we pick up the text. In verse 1 of the third chapter, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Aren't you glad God gave you a second chance? Mercy, mercy, mercy. And verse 2 said, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, preach to it. Preach to it. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. I like that. I think that's what you ought to do. Preach what God gives you to preach. Amen. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was the exceeding great city, a 3 day journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city. Now, folks, think about this. That man had just spent 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. I bet he smelled good, don't you? Huh? But think about this. I dare say that the acid in that whale's stomach bleached his skin. He probably looked like a ghost. And can you imagine when this guy who lives in the Middle East around all these very dark, complected people, and all of a sudden here he comes walking into town, shining from head to toe. Don't you think he was a sight to see? Don't you think everybody didn't pay him attention? All right, so what's he do? He comes into the city. He goes about a day's journey into the city, and he cries and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, the number of probation. What's he saying? He's either saying, folks, repent or you're going to pay. God has had it with your sin. You either repent or you're going to face judgment. It's either repent or the judgment of God was going to fall. And you'll notice that they had 40 days to make up their mind what they wanted to do. 40 days. What happened to them? Well, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them even to the least. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. Boy, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't it be nice today if the man of God stood and preached and said, repent, and people then repented from the president all the way down to the least of the citizens of that country? I mean, folks, listen, when Nineveh heard this man give his warning, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, it did not take 40 days. They listened to the man of God and they repented of their sin. And God spared the city. 40 is the number of probation. It is the number of testing. It is the number of trial. All right, let's also remember that Jesus was 40 days tempted of the devil. You remember that? Right at the beginning of his ministry. And you will also remember that the devil came at him from three directions, same way he came after Adam and Eve. Three directions, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same way he came after Adam and Eve. His tactics were the same. All right, then also remember that our Lord was 40 days on the earth after his resurrection. 40 days on the earth after his resurrection. One of the girls in the office said, Pastor, I don't get that. If 40 is a number of trial, if it's a number of testing, it's a number of probation, why was Jesus 40 days on the earth after he resurrected. Why did it take him 40 days to ascend to heaven? Well, here's the answer. He spent that time with his disciples. He spent that time preparing them. He spent that time grounding them. He spent that time securing their faith. You'll remember that as we studied the life of Christ and finished up in January of this last year, but when we studied the life of Christ, one of the things that we learned was that that those disciples were not completely convinced until after the resurrection. They struggled with all that. I mean, they had difficulties with believing everything that Jesus told them was going to happen. But when he resurrected and when they witnessed, when they saw it, that's what they needed. I mean, that resurrection was the thing that nailed it down for them. And so now he spends this 40 days with them. It was not a time of testing for him. He had already had his test and passed it with flying colors, I might add. So it was not a time of probation for him. It was not a time of probation or of testing for him. It was a time of testing for the disciples. It was preparing and getting them ready for the day when they would not have him literally present, physically present with them at all times. So the significance of the 40 here is for them, not for him. 40 days he was with them. Folks, that ought to show us that he cares about how we're doing this thing called the church. I mean, that ought to allow us to realize that, you know, he cares about how well we do in our Sunday school class. He cares about how much effort we put into that bus route. He cares about our effort that we give to the work of the Lord. I mean, he's concerned about that. He hung around for 40 days to encourage and disciple and to discipline those disciples. All right, everybody got that? All right, let me give you just two more real quick. Let me remind you that 40 years after the crucifixion, Jerusalem fell. 40 years. And you remember that Jesus predicted that. He predicted that. He said that this generation shall not die until you see the judgment. And sure enough, that came true. So 40 years after the crucifixion came the destruction of Jerusalem. And then one more thought. 40 centuries after Adam came the fullness of time. 40 centuries after Adam. 4,000 years. When the fullness of the time had come, the world had been tested and man had failed. And so God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God sent forth his Son, the omnipotent one, sent down his omnipotent Son so that he could give his life for impotent man. So 400 centuries, or 40 centuries after Adam. 40 centuries after Adam. All right, now let's move on quickly to number 50. All right, go back to Genesis 18, please. Genesis 18. Oh, this is so neat. I wish I didn't know this so I could learn it all over again. All right, look at this, folks. This is so neat. Watch this now. Look, please, if you will. Let me get you the whole story here, okay? Let's start at verse 16. It says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near, and he said, now watch this, folks. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You say, well, why is he concerned whether if they're going to destroy Sodom? He's concerned because Lot lives there. You know, his nephew Lot, he lived in Sodom. And he didn't want them going down there destroying Sodom and Lot end up dead with the rest of the sinners. So he said, wilt thou also, verse 23, destroy the righteous with the wicked? And verse 24, he prays on and he says, peradventure there be, what? 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Now, you say, well, what does 50 mean? All right, listen very carefully. 50 is the number of salvation. It is the number of salvation. And it is found approximately 300 times in the Bible. 300 different times. 50 is the number of salvation. Now you look at this. Look please at verse 25. Let's read on. He said in verse 24, peradventure there be 50, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein. Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Watch this now. And the Lord said, if I find. All right, now he didn't tell Abraham to go down and find. Abraham probably fudged on that thing. But he said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now watch this. And Abraham answered and said, hey, folks, look at me. Abraham knew Sodom. And he knew there weren't 50 righteous people in that wicked city. Not even 50 out of all the men of Sodom. Abraham knew that there wouldn't be 50 righteous people. So look at what he does. Look at verse 27. It says, and Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack, what's the next one? 5 of the 50 righteous. Question. Look here. Why didn't he say, if I could find 45, would you spare the city? Do you remember what 5 is the number of? What? Grace. 50 is a number of salvation. Don't you find it interesting that Abraham is appealing to God to spare Sodom? And he does not say, well Lord, if I could find 100 souls. No, 100, no, 100 didn't mean anything. 50, the number of salvation. If I can find 50 souls, would you spare it? The Lord said, if I can find 50, I'll spare it. Abraham jumps right in and says, well, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. He does not say, how about if I find 45? No, he says, if I find 5 minus the 50. 5 minus the 50, in other words, 45 souls. But he doesn't say 45. He said, if I can find 50 minus the 5 souls, making it to 45. In other words, throwing the grace in there along with the salvation. Appealing to God's heart, appealing to God's mercy, appealing to God's grace. Isn't that interesting, folks? He said, and I've wondered, I've preached from this passage of Scripture on a number of occasions. I've got one sermon, good night, I've preached it all over the country on this one, on this passage of Scripture. And I've often wondered, why didn't he say, if I can find 45? You'll go down here and later, and notice that he does say it in verse 28. He said, peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50. Wilt thou destroy the city? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. God said it. God said it, but Abraham didn't say it. Abraham used the numbers. He knew what those numbers represented, I believe. Or if he didn't, God gave it to him. And he used 5, the number of grace, applied it with 50, salvation, appealing for God to have a heart for these people and show his mercy instead of his wrath. Show your grace, God. God said, well, if you can find 45, God didn't use the numbers, God used 45. But Abraham used 50 and 5. Now, y'all can sit there like, not so long as you want to, but that just blessed my heart.
Amen.
Isn't that good? And I've read that, and I thought, what's he saying here? Come on, Abraham, just say 45. No, he was appealing to God's nature, knowing the numbers. That's so neat, isn't it? All right. Okay. Now, read on. Let me point out one more thing. Read on. Look at verse 29. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. So he said 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall 30 be found there. He said, well, you find 30, I won't destroy for 30. Then he goes on in verse 31, peradventure there shall be 20 found. So he just kept going out, but he doesn't say 45. He says 50 minus 5. Amazing. Just absolutely amazing. And I've read that for 37 years now. I've read that. But it just did not click until we started studying these numbers. And I said, oh, my soul. Why didn't I ever see that before? All right. Everybody understand that? All right. Hey, folks, here's the point. Look at me. Numbers mean something. They mean something. All right. Let me give you 3 real quick here with 50. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. You remember that, don't you? Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And when you get to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden Peter gets up, starts preaching, and 3,000 people got saved. Amazing. Amazing. 50, the number of salvation. When the day, and I like that, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. In other words, 50th day, right on that 50th day. Not on the 49th, not on the 51st, boom, right on that 50th day. Then Peter stood up and preached his sermon. All right, the 50th year in the Old Testament under the law was designated as a year of Jubilee. And that's the year of liberation, the year of restoration. The ground would lay fallow. The servants were all redeemed, let go, sent back home. They could stay if they wanted to, but everybody started over. There were there's just multitudes of pictures in that picture, and go back in your mind now to Genesis. Remember the ark that Noah built, and you read in there, and you'll find out it was 50 cubits wide. 50 cubits wide. And the ark, of course, is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was wide enough, 50 cubits, to take in all those who would put their trust in it. And the door of access to salvation was wide enough to take in all that would put their trust in God and believe in God. And by the way, the door of salvation is wide enough today if you'll just put your faith in Christ. And the ark sheltered the ones that were in it from the judgment and the wrath of God. And that's what Christ is going to do for every person that gets saved. He's going to shelter you from the storm that's coming. And by the way, folks, you read this book and there is a storm coming. Are you in the ark? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? And so go back and read and you'll find out that Noah's ark was 50 cubits wide. The number of salvation. Just wide enough to do the job. And that's all we need, just for the job to get done. By the way, I read this thing here recently. I'd read it before, but I found it and I read it again. And the United States Navy did a test, and they took the dimensions that were given in the Bible of the ark, and they put it into a computer, and they have since designed some of our ships after the principle, of course on a grander scale, but the same principle, using using the same design. And here's what they said. They said, after Noah built this thing, that had you just taken a great big hand and reached down and picked it up and turned it upside down and dropped it into the water, it would have hit and poof, bounced right back up again. It would not sink. It was designed to just flip itself over. If a big wave would come and crash it and roll it over, poof, it would just pop right back up again. It was so designed that way. Perfect ark. A perfect ark. 50 cubits wide, the number of salvation. Everybody in that ark that was in there, everybody in there got out. They walked out alive. And everybody goes in through the door of the ark of Christ, you live forever. What a beautiful picture. Folks, here's the point. Numbers mean something. And the next time you sit down and read your Bible and you read a number, don't just blow over it and go on running past it. Stop, realize, write them in the margin, write them in the flyleaf of your Bible. Go home, write you the number one, the number of God. Number two, the number of division and separation. Number three, the number of completion. Just write them all down, and that way you'll have it ready for access. And when you read a number in the Bible, you turn over there and say, oh, okay, that's what that means. And God will bless you for it. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a Bible that we can trust. Lord, we're thankful that we have an eternal God that has given us His eternal Word. And not one jot nor tittle of this book will ever fail. It will all be fulfilled. And Lord, we're so thankful for this wonderful book. I pray that, Lord, this little study that we have had on the numbers will mean something. Lord, I pray that we will understand their importance, and that, Father, we will recognize that that every number is here by divine inspiration, that, Lord, You put these numbers here. And, Lord, they're designed to teach us. And so I pray that we will read them and understand and realize the beauty and the wonder of these principles. So, Lord, bless us now and stir our hearts with Your Word. Give us a hungering and a thirsting for the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.